Proverbs chapter 31 lists qualities of a godly woman. For a long time, Carrie Gall felt like she couldn't measure up.
My soul cried out almost every day, let me out, let me out. I can't do this. I can't do this womanhood thing that Proverbs 31 looks like.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Walkemuth, author of Choosing Gratitude, for October 20th, 2017.
Do you ever feel like you can't measure up to everything that Scripture calls us to do? I think we all feel that way at times. My friend Carrie Gall has the ability to put that feeling into words, and she knows how to lead us in humility to the foot of the cross to help us deal with discouragement and failure in a way that's redemptive. We heard Carrie yesterday reflecting on Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia. Carrie serves on the staff of Revive Our Hearts, and not long ago, she shared with our team a meditation on the God of Jacob. And I wanted you to have a chance to hear this message as well. So here's Carrie Gall talking about what to do with those feelings of inadequacy.
So Dennis and I are driving home from Lansing on Monday, and we're talking about the fact that next week marks the 10-year anniversary of our being here. 10 years ago next week, we were arriving in Michiana, settling in Indiana, and beginning to work here at Life Action. And it was the teaching. We couldn't get enough of it. We wanted God. We just wanted God. We were saved, and we wanted more of God. And we found a place where there were other people that wanted more of God, and so we just loved to be with them. I guess we kind of became groupies. We drove one time, like 2.5 hours one way every night for 2 weeks because we wanted to be at a summit where we were hearing the truths that were changing us, changing our lives, our marriage, our family, our kids, how we did life. It was just changing us. So fast forward to 2004, and we're coming on staff, and we're just thrilled to be here because we want more of God, but now we get to live and do life with people that want more of God, and we just can't wait. But to be honest, we would have failed miserably a test about what revival was. We had no idea what revival was. We just knew what God had done in our lives, and we just knew we wanted more of it, and we knew we wanted everybody we knew to know more of it and to experience more of it. So fast forward maybe to 2007-ish, and I was asked to serve on a panel of wives, ministry wives, doing a Q&A for the leadership men during a luncheon one day. And the topic was going to be Proverbs 31. And if I tell you that I felt like a tsunami headed my way, it's an understatement. Because I would have been happy to serve on a panel to talk about 1,000 things, but not Proverbs 31. I'm not overstating this when I tell you I thought I was going to be sick. In fact, the night before, I probably was sick. The night before, I sent an email to Byron that was entitled, "So I Can Sleep Tonight." I still have the email, and it said, "While I'm thankful for your invitation to join the discussion on Proverbs 31 tomorrow, I thought it might be good to clear my conscience tonight and give you a few insights on my life. I don't really like to cook. I gave my sewing machine to your daughter-in-law. I'm not sure that Aldi's and Walmart count as being a far. I thought flax was something that you eat, and I'm not a fan of snow and cold." I couldn't read Proverbs 31 without feeling like an epic failure. I loved Jesus. I loved his word. I loved to encourage women to grow in their walk by God. But almost daily, I was unnerved at the core of who I am by this whole idea of the Proverbs 31 woman. And by 2008, Revive Our Hearts is beginning to talk a lot about biblical womanhood and Proverbs 31. And it wasn't just Proverbs 31, you know, it was just the idea kept coming up. And I did not have the courage to say this. My soul cried out almost every day, let me out, let me out, let me out, let me out, let me out. I can't do this. I cannot do this. I came here. We've given our life because we want people to experience Jesus. But I can't do this womanhood thing that Proverbs 31 looks like. Because in my mind, it was this elusive image of a picture-perfect woman. Her life was all together. Her home was always together. Relationships were always together. She appeared flawless. So when I read a passage like, she looks for wool and flax, and she works with her hands in delight, and she brings her food from afar, and she rises while it's still night, and her lamp does not go out at night, and she's not afraid of the snow, for all of her household is clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for herself, and she doesn't eat the bread of idleness. In my mind, this is what I heard. A godly woman rises long, long before sunup. She spends hours of unhurried, uninterrupted, meaningful time with the Lord before lovingly awaking her adoring husband and her well-behaved children with the enticing aroma of freshly baked breads and pastries. Garden-fresh 7-course meals adorn her exquisitely decorated table where she daily welcomes friends and family to enjoy meaningful conversations in a home that's always immaculate and is inviting because of the beautiful handcrafted decor. The reality is, I even imagine that there were women I knew, some of them in this room, some of them your wives, that I thought portrayed that. That's what I believed in my heart. The problem was I wasn't one of them. I wasn't one of them, and I knew I could never measure up to that. So I hid. Even in that email to Byron, I was hiding behind humor. I became a master at creating fig leaves that cover things like fear of what you'll think of me, comparison, envy, jealousy, feelings of inadequacy, and about 1,000 other things. I love people. I love them. But those fig leaves made me, required that I walk this tightrope of trying to do relationship, but keeping people far enough out here that you could never see what was really imperfect and woefully imperfect in my heart. I feared admitting that I didn't have all of life together because I thought I was supposed to. I was saved when I was 15. My kids are grown. They have families of their own. I work in a ministry. And I'm a missionary, for heaven's sakes. We're supposed to have life together, right? I didn't. My ducks weren't in a row then, and they're not now. I'm a child of God. I love Jesus with all of my heart. But my life is messy. Our family is sometimes messy. Our marriage can be incredibly messy. Dennis and I could not be more different. I love the man with all of my heart, soul, and might, but when you put two strong-willed, independent leaders in the same marriage, it's messy. It's just messy sometimes. Some days, the thoughts and attitudes of my heart are ugly messy. And I don't like it. I don't want to be messy. Here's what I feel like the Lord keeps saying, Carrie, I said, I don't want to be a sinner. I just don't want to be. I want to be able to do it right, which really means without Jesus, and then run into the throne room and say, Daddy, look what I did. Look what I did today without Jesus. I was up at 4 o'clock this morning thinking about this. I really don't know for sure why that is. But I think that part of it is that I'm not sure how God responds to messy. I'm not always sure what he'll think of me or what he'll do. And that's why I cannot tell you how excited I am about what God has been showing me over the last number of months, but really it's years, and I really don't have time to tell all of that story, but about the life of Jacob, the patriarch of the faith. His daddy's Isaac, his granddaddy's Abraham. He's a patriarch of the faith, but he gives new definition to the word messy. He's messy. He's self-centered, he's a conniver, he's a manipulator, he's a liar, he's an I want it when I want it kind of man, and he's undeserving, and he's unworthy, and he's God's man. I know I'm a sinner, and I think you know you are, but I want to be a different kind of sinner than Jacob. You know, Jacob's a sinner, and we're just sinners. But his is a different kind of sin. I don't often hear moms say, baby, go grow up and be like Jacob. Because he's messy. So when you get to Genesis 28, and Jacob's in a mess, one of many that he's going to face in his life. But in Genesis 28, he's running for his life. He's out in the middle of the wilderness. He's fleeing from Esau. And in the middle of his mess, in the middle of the ugliness of his sin and his mess, Jesus shows up in a vision. He just shows up in the vision. Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 11, it says, he came to a certain place, he spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and he put it under his head and he laid down in that place. And Jacob had a dream, and behold, means pay really close attention. Something incredible is just about to be said. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And he said, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and Isaac. And the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you, Jacob, in you, and in your descendants shall be all the families of the earth. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I've said I've promised to do. Jesus shows up. John 1 tells us that the ladder's Jesus. It's not just a vision about a ladder. We kind of get enthralled with the angels. It has very little to do with the angels. It has everything to do with Jesus, who shows up in the middle of the man's mess. He doesn't distance himself from Jacob. He didn't give him the cold shoulder. He didn't give him the silent treatment. He didn't stiff arm him and say, you know, buddy, when you get it together, you give me a call and I'll come and work. He didn't do any of that. He entered into the mess, and Jacob says, how awesome is this place? Surely the Lord is in this place of messiness. Surely this place is the gateway to heaven. I don't know all of what that means, but at the very least, it means in the middle of your mess and my mess, this place is where we're going to see God do incredible things. It's where we're going to experience more of his joy and his freedom and his peace. It's where we're going to see him. So in my blonde way of thinking, after Genesis chapter 28, Jacob ought to have his life together, right? He's encountered Jesus in a very dramatic manner. He ought to be fixed. No more wrong thinking, no more wrong believing, no more wrong acting, no more messy. He just gets it together. And then he goes on. That's not what Genesis 25 through 50 say. It's not the picture that it paints of his life at all. In fact, you can't get very deep into the passage without realizing he's really messy. He's still really messy. Oh, there's incredible evidence of the journey of growing, of the journey of getting stronger in his faith. Remember when he wrestles with God? Remember when he builds the altar at Bethel? He's growing in his faith, but he's still messy. And even as an old man, 20 plus years after Joseph, he thinks has died, The boys have gone down to Egypt, and they've come back. They've had to leave Simeon behind. They've got to come back and get Benjamin. Remember the story? If you go and read Genesis 42 and 43, the man is, he's broken. He's fearful. He's bitter. He's in the why me, woe is me, this is all about me. We'd call him narcissistic at that point. He's not at all worried about Simeon. He really isn't worried about Benjamin. He's worried about Jacob and what's unfolding in Jacob's life. Even as an old man, you can hear the frustration, the threads of questions, of doubts, of fears in the life of Jacob, which is so unbelievable to me, because in the NASB, 15 times the scripture says, the God of Jacob, the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, the lover and redeemer and deliverer of our souls, identifies himself as the God of Jacob. That's separate from the times that he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is, I don't know how many times, I didn't count them, probably hundreds, because he's the covenant God, he's the faithful God. But individually, 15 times alone, the God of Jacob. 3 additional times he says, the mighty God of Jacob. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. The God of the universe associates his name. And the names of God are so important. They're so significant. When he gave them, how he gave them, why he gave them, the place he gave them, sometimes it has meaning. And 15 times he says, the God of Jacob. A messed up man like me and like you, maybe like you. Psalm 146 and verse 5 says, how blessed, how happy, what a blissful state is the one whose help is the God of Jacob. The one whose hope is the Lord, his God, Jacob's God. The God of Jacob is our help. If the God of Jacob is really our hope, then I don't have to pretend. Then I don't have to hide behind fig leaves. I don't have to wonder how God's going to respond in the midst of my messiness. I don't have to feel like an epic failure when I read Proverbs 31. Cooking still, and probably never will be, my favorite pastime. Dennis always gets up long before I do. Always. I still don't have a garden, and our garage sale decorated home is never spotless. But the fig leaves are falling off. The fig leaves are falling off. The old story, the God of Jacob, of Jesus and his love for us, is shattering the mirage of performance and perfectionism and legalism and moralism and whatever all isms reside inside my heart and mind. My hope isn't found in having a life and a family that appears faultless and perfectly put together. My hope is found in the God of Jacob. I don't have to wonder how God's going to respond to the messiness of my life. He's the God of Jacob. He redeems, he delivers, he sets free. He does it at Calvary, then he does it every day of our lives. He's setting us free from bondage and captivity. He's bringing us from death into life. We're already there positionally, but there's so much more. There's so much more. And he's bringing us into that every day. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down if you want to. But I'm just fascinated by this. It may really not mean a whole lot. It may for sure not mean what I think it might mean. But I'm going to share it with you. Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4 both have almost the exact same passage. They say almost the exact same thing. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz said concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" In the latter days, many will come, weighted down by the burdens of legalism and moralism and perfectionism and performancism, and they'll come to the God of Jacob and say, "Teach us your ways. Help us to walk in your paths. Take us to the freedom that's already ours because of Jesus Christ." And when that happens, I think the fig leaves will start falling off. I think we'll begin to believe what we know Scripture says, that Jesus loves us. We're forgiven. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not our sin, not our failure, not the choices of our kids or our husbands, not the fact that hospitality has worked for me and I have to cry out to Jesus to give me the desire even to cook. Nothing. Not sin, not cancer, not age, not the unfolding crisis in the world, not ISIS, nothing. Not economic collapse, not danger, not persecution, not sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, the God of Jacob, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord Jacob's God.
That's my friend Carrie Gall, a longtime staff member here at Revive Our Hearts, helping us take our feelings of discouragement and inadequacy to the God who has everything we need. If you missed any of today's message, you can hear it again at reviveourhearts.com. You know, we're able to bring you practical teaching like this every weekday, thanks to women in your area and around the world who learn and grow from this program. And as a result, they want to get involved in sharing it with others. They pray for this ministry and they give to support the program so you can hear it. Would you ask the Lord if He'd want you to give a gift to keep this podcast coming to your device? When you support this ministry with a gift of any amount today, we'd like to send you a copy of my book, Choosing Gratitude, Your Journey to Joy. I'd encourage you to read this book as we move toward the Thanksgiving season, so that gratitude won't just be a one-day holiday theme, but a way of life. Maintaining an attitude of gratitude year-round transforms the way that we look at circumstances and the ways that we interact with others. So be sure to ask for Choosing Gratitude when you call to make a gift of any size. The number is 1-800-569-5959. Again, that's 1-800-569-5959. Or you can visit us online at reviveourhearts.com. Now, it is truly a gift to understand the gospel, to experience grace, and to be able to read God's word for ourselves. 500 years ago this month, a major historical event happened that paved the way for you and me to benefit from each of those gifts. We'll explore the Reformation next week on Revive Our Hearts.
Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss Wagamuth wants you to experience freedom in Christ. It's an outreach of Life Action Ministries.